Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to that third chapter of Galatians, if you will. I was telling several people this week, I think that Galatians 3 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the New Testament. And so I tip my hat to you for weathering the storm and taking on the challenge. Galatians chapter 3. Exactly 15 years ago, exactly on December the 20th, 2005, the American Broadcasting Company, that's ABC, conducted a Barbara Walters special on what America believes about heaven. The consensus of the poll that was taken was basically that elbow room would not be a problem in heaven, even though 9 out of every 10 Americans believe in heaven, and less than 25% of those say that it's a place that's reserved only for believers in Christ. Now, 15 years later, after the fact, I'm quite confident that the confusion is even greater, and that 25% number would be even lower. Beloved, when we present the one and only gospel to someone who is utterly clueless about the fact that his or her own efforts contribute absolutely nothing to the cause, we normally use proof texts. We do that to convince the person of their error. We'll use passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We'll use passages like Titus 3, 5, that he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those work. In fact, they worked on me. But sometimes it takes years and years of just keeping at it. You keep at it and keep at it with certain people who are probably not necessarily visibly hostile. That's why you're able to keep at it. But they nevertheless remain unconvinced, lethargic, and basically unwilling to make a decision. Now, there absolutely is such a thing as casting pearls before swine, but there's also the need at times to engage in explanations. And I think the Spirit of God can let us know what the difference is. Unfortunately, this is usually always avoided, if for no other reason than that Paul's explanations are anything but brief. I mean, in Galatians alone, there are nearly three full chapters given to the explanation of the place of the law in God's overall program. Let no one think that the title of our sermon, which you can see on the head of your outline tonight, is going to be exhaustive. We would need probably 30 titles that would be similar. This is no small topic, friends. The mass of material alone is enough to indicate that this is a very tough, fibrous root that needs to be extracted from human thinking before a man could even think about being saved, particularly for those who are given to argumentation. Now, we find ourselves tonight right in the middle of the third of a series of six arguments contained in chapters 3 and 4. Now, I've been reprinting those six arguments. I would recommend, if you're willing, to actually keep one of them so that you can look back over it again. These six arguments are designed to defend the truth of the gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, this third argument is the lengthiest. It begins in verse 15 of chapter 3, and it goes all the way down to verse 29. And it has to do with the functionality and the priority of the unilateral, unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, particularly as it concerns the aspect of the promise of universal blessing to anyone and everyone that would follow in Abraham's pattern of belief. And in our text tonight, Paul anticipates some objections that will inevitably arise based on some of the statements that he's already made. For example, first of all, if people that are trusting in their own works, in their own ability to keep the law for salvation, and they're already in reality under a curse, and if the law cannot annul or add on to the covenant of promise, and then if the law then really doesn't play any part in a person's salvation, well, why then the law? And I need not remind you that we're not talking about some small portion of Scripture. I mean, from the sheer volume alone, one might guess that its contents contain the major highway to heaven. Well, Paul asks two questions in our text tonight, verses 19 through 22. Two major questions that he poses to these people in an effort to show them what the law was really all about. The first one you'll find in verse 19. Just look for the question mark, you'll find it. The second one is in verse 21. And so what I've done tonight in your outline is I've modeled the outline after those two questions. We'll center our two main points around them. All right, so let's look at the first one. Beginning in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Or putting it another way, why the law then? Why is there a law at all? And then you'll notice quickly the first three words of the answer. All right, notice, it was added. All right, so you've got the Abrahamic covenant here. It's intact. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You can't put a codicil in it after it's already been ratified. And then right place next to it is this thing called the law. So the law, the first thing that Paul says here in this context is that the law was supplementary. All right, and that's our first point. The law was fundamentally an addition. Those first three words, it was added. They're actually designed to shock and amaze anybody that was committed to the Jewish tradition. Because to the Jew, the major thing was Torah. Paul's saying that the law was never the main thing. The primary thing, as far as man's relationship to God was concerned, was the Abrahamic covenant. And then as far as humanity in general is concerned, was the unconditional promise of universal blessing to the whole world. The law, on the other hand, which arrived 430 years later, after the final ratification of the covenant with the very last patriarch, Jacob. Remember, we went over last week how the count begins in Genesis 49 with the final ratification of the unilateral covenant with Jacob. It was supplementary to the promise. Okay? It was added. It's not part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was put down alongside of it to fulfill a specific purpose. Now, friends, I hope that this alone can show you how critically important it is to read your Bible carefully, to be hungry for details, and to try to master the details, lest we fail to understand things that are important to God. So if somebody ever asks you, why did God ever give the law? Now, there would be actually many correct answers to that question. But one correct answer that you could actually say, you'd be able to answer, is that it was given as an addition. It was supplementary to the entire plan. Not as a condition for receiving eternal life, but in addition for a threefold stated purpose. And you'll notice in verse 19 that all three folds of that purpose are mentioned there in that verse. They're all in verse 19. All right, let's go through them. In the first place, the law was given as an addition for a specific purpose. And then we'll see that it was given for a temporary purpose. And then finally, for a immediate purpose. All right, so let's take the first. First, for a specific purpose. And that's found in the phrase, it was given because of transgressions. Transgressions being one of the multiplied array of words available to us to describe the nature of sin. Now, friends, the Bible gives many reasons as to why God ever gave the law. The gaining of eternal life, though, was never one of them. Paul's opposing that viewpoint by stating one of the purposes right off the bat. What he's saying is that it was given literally for the sake of defining sin, defining transgressions, so that a man would know just where the line was in the sand, and then that once he crossed that line, just exactly who it was that was being offended. See, friends, as people made in the image of God, even without a law, which, by the way, mankind existed for many thousands of years without a law, Man has, as man made in the image of God, an instinctive understanding of right and wrong. That's something that people are born with until they get so callous that they no longer are able to tell the difference. But people historically, in every society, it doesn't matter what the society even is, in every civilization, know the difference between those two things intuitively because of the way God made man in his image. Everybody understands that there are certain things that are just against a common sense of decency, against human nature. And every day you'll read in the newspaper, you'll hear on the radio, you'll listen to podcasts, you'll watch it on your phone, view it on television, some account of some gruesome thing happening in the earth. Right here in our county, not to look very far. Murder. Murder is becoming a regular occurrence in our civilization. America is really becoming one of the most dangerous places to live on the face of the earth, frankly. And have you ever noticed what the typical reactions are? If you ask the average Joe guy on the street, what he'll usually classify is, he'll call it a senseless act of extreme violence. Or they might call it a senseless loss of life. Now, when people opine that way, they're not quoting from any legal standard. They're basically responding upon the way God made them. That's their gut human instinct speaking, as people made in the image of God. But what if God actually made known via special revelation, in writing, just what his requirements for human behavior actually are? I mean, what if God actually shed some light on a thing like murder, which obviously Cain didn't really understand that he was to be his brother's keeper? What if it was revealed that every time men did any kind of sin, that the one who was really being violated ultimately was their maker himself? What if man now understood that all of creation was in actuality a part of God's universal kingdom? What if man understood just what Psalm 104 says, that this earth that we live on is existing in space according to his command, that he brings the rain and causes grasses to grow and sets the boundary of the seas and causes night and day and all the other things that we know about the creation? You see, once man understands these things, he then has to deal with what his responsibility is to his sovereign. You see, friends, man may instinctively know issues of right and wrong, but notice secondly on your outline that man cannot know that his recalcitrance, his rebellion, that is a violation of the known government of his maker. The government of God, apart from an inspired written code that specifies his legal transgressions against God, and thus it's the law that reveals sin to be what it actually is, sin. If there was no written code, if God had not revealed what he thinks about these things, there would be no such thing as sin, and God could not hold man accountable. In other words, the law is the revelation that what took place on the main streets of Seattle this very week was not some senseless act of violence. It was transgression against an infinitely thrice holy God. In other words, the law puts evil into a category that man would never, ever normally think of. That my actions and even my lack of action is an in-your-face against Almighty God. It puts it into the category of legal transgression for which there will be an accounting in a divine court of law. Now that sheds an entirely new light on just what right and wrong is and how right and wrong should be viewed. Immediately, when I come upon material like this, my mind immediately goes to Joseph, who has now become the head man in the house of Potiphar. Now let me ask you, what would you say, at least initially, what would have been Mrs. Potiphar's major concern with regard to her dastardly scheme concerning Joseph? What would be the one thing that she would be concerned about? Would you say that she would be concerned about offending an infinitely holy God that made her and paying the just punishment for that? Absolutely not. Her one and only worry, if she had it at all, was that her husband, Mr. Potiphar, not find out. I don't want to get caught, you see. I don't want to have to pay repercussions for getting caught. But what was it that Joseph clearly said was the major preventative in his own mind for not succumbing to the wiles of this crazy woman? Joseph said, "How then can I sin and do this great evil against God?" He's way ahead, this godly man is. You see, that puts the issue of right and wrong in a whole entirely new category that Mrs. Potiphar knew nothing about. You see, it was as if Joseph was actually quoting from the book of Romans. That's how advanced Joseph was. The book of Romans says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." That's exactly what Joseph was iterating. All right, so verse 19 asked the question, why the law? Well, specifically, there's a threefold answer. First, specifically, it was given as an aid to help human beings understand that their evil deeds are in reality a violation of the known government of Almighty God who's running the show. The law displays in technicolor how evil and wicked and depraved and violently putrid the human heart actually really is. Now, watch how Paul elaborates on this when he points out that the law was given as an addition. All right, so not only for this specific purpose, to help men figure out what exactly they're doing, but also for a temporary purpose. Notice in verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." Now watch. The temporary purpose is till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, we saw a few weeks back how, according to verse 16, the specific seed to whom the promise was made was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The specific promise made to Christ was that all of the nations of the earth would ultimately be blessed through him. That was said to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3 and reiterated several more times. It appears again in Genesis 22 and verse 18 and in several of the other remunerations of the covenant. But in other words, for the people of God in the Old Testament, the law was temporary with a capital T. Its duration dispensationally was to extend from Mount Sinai, and it would culminate at Mount Calvary, where that seed, that specific promised seed, would fulfill his necessary work, and then that would be the end of the law. And then there's this third indication, not only this specific purpose to show men what sin really was, not for this temporary purpose, until Christ actually would be the fulfillment of the law at Calvary, but now this third indication that the law was given as an addition. You ask the question, why the law? Well, according to the very last phrase in verse 19 and then on into verse 20, there is an immediate purpose. Notice that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All right, now are you dizzy yet? I totally understand, friends. Believe me, I totally understand. I've warned you, I've told you that working through some Pauline literature, these explanations, it demands discipline, it demands patience, prayer even. All right, so let's not give up. Stay with me. What do we mean by immediate purpose? What do I mean by that? It means that the law was added through the agency of mediation. Okay, now let's just let that sink in. The law was added by the agency of mediation. And the particular agent named here are who? The angels. The angels passed it on. In other words, the source of the law was God, but God didn't just toss it out of heaven and it landed in Moses' hands. Okay? It was mediated through another party. And that's what that text, that's what that phrase is saying. God handed the law down through specific extraterrestrial mediators, which means that the law came much, much more differently than the promise came. The Abrahamic covenant came one way, the law came a whole different way. The two are not the same thing. I think the best way to think of this mediation process is to compare it to a relay race, especially the mile relay, right? On a high school or a college relay or an Olympic relay team, you've got four members, right? And there's one baton. And each man or each woman, they run one time around the track, 1/4 mile. And they pass the baton to the next guy. He does his 1/4 mile, the third guy, 1/4 mile, the fourth guy, 1/4 mile, until the race is finished. Okay. Now, though only one middleman is mentioned by name, and that's the angels, we know that there was four guys in this relay team. Now, who were they? Well, the law came, first of all, from God. He's the originator. All right? Then God somehow passed it on to extraterrestrial angelic beings, who ultimately passed it on to Moses, who ultimately dispensed it via writing to Israel. God, angels, Moses, Israel. That's the relay team for the law. Now, somebody says, Pastor, I have read Exodus 19. I read that account of the actual giving of the law. And what I see there is a lot of thunder, a lot of lightning, and thousands upon thousands of petrified people, trembling people for fear of their lives. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Moses also was trembling, literally, physically trembling for fear. The thing that's missing in Exodus 19, though, Pastor, is I don't never remember seeing anything about any angels. Well, the fact you're right, because it's not there. The fact of the matter, though, is that God did state it in several other places in the New Testament, enforcing this mediation. For example, Stephen argues the point in Acts chapter 7. He's the one that mentions that angel, that the law was delivered via angels. The writer to the Hebrews mentions it also in Hebrews chapter 2, and Paul says it right here, right? Right in this text right here is the third place it mentions. He says, the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All right, now who is the unnamed mediator there? See, this is where it gets confusing. You got to slow down and think, work with me. The unnamed mediator there is Moses. God to angels, and the mediator in our text is Moses. Okay? So what's the point of the argument? Well, it's this. Paul's saying that the law was given in an entirely different way than the Abrahamic covenant was given. Right? He's saying that the Abrahamic covenant was not mediated by anybody. It was a unilateral covenant. That's what he says in verse 20. Okay, you see that? Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In other words, friends, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, he didn't use angels to get that accomplished. Actually, he didn't even use another human being. He just showed up himself, cut that bird in half, and divided the covenant by himself and walked through it alone. It was a person-to-person transaction. I was fascinated. One commentator that I read this week, he claimed to have seen over 300 interpretations of verse 20. I believe it, actually. 300 interpretations. All right, look at it again. I'll tell you which one I think makes sense. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In other words, even the way that the law was given, that indicates that it was not primary, it was secondary in the great big grand scheme of things in the plan of God. It was supplementary. It was an addition to the bigger plan. See, friends, a mediator stands between two parties, and it helps two parties to agree. But there was no need for mediation when it came to the Abrahamic covenant, because God entered into that covenant with Abraham, and Abraham did not enter into the covenant with God. God was going to do the Abrahamic covenant no matter what Abraham did. And that's what Paul means in this context when he says God is one. God alone ratified that covenant. He didn't wait for Abraham to say, okay, I'm on board. So the law was temporary. It required mediation between God and sinful men. But when God gave the unconditional, eternal promise to Abraham, he was just acting on his own behalf. There was no mediator. No mediator was required at that point. That means there could only be one conclusion. And this is what's meant to shock the unbelieving Jew. That the Abrahamic covenant, particularly the segment that promises universal blessing, is greater than the law. So the thing that seemed to be so primary, I mean, just by virtue of its sheer volume, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, right? Was actually God saying here in our text, it was just an appendage. I mean, it fulfilled a necessary purpose, but it was a hugely secondary purpose. Now look, you could almost trace a direct route from Abraham to the Messiah. But people will never be ready for Messiah until they get it figured out that they are transgressors against the God that made them. Things are not right between you and God. You are in trouble. That's what the law says. That's the purpose that it fulfills. It's a schoolmaster that teaches us that we're in trouble and something outside of ourselves is required to save us, or you will perish into eternity with no remedy. So this holy addition called the law was given for that helping purpose. It was a helper to the whole program. Now, somebody says, well, Paul, it sounds to me like the law actually works against the promise. I mean, doesn't it actually get between me and the promise? Well, Paul anticipates that argument by now asking the second question that you see in verse 21. Can you find the question mark? Is the law then against the promise of God? See, Paul was anticipating that they would ask that. If they were listening and paying attention, that's the natural question that would pop up. And Paul's going to answer that very emphatically. In the next two verses, he's going to insist, and this is our second point tonight now, that the law, as an addition, that it was never meant to work against God's original promise. See, friends, what's the problem in Galatia? These heavily minded Jews, we're calling them Judaizers, they're saying, yes, you've got to have Christ, but you better obey the law too, or you're not going to heaven, you see. And all of these arguments are designed to offset that. It's the same argument that's designed to offset Roman Catholicism and any other religion, any other form of Christendom that insists on salvation by some kind of work in addition to Christ. So Paul says in verses 21 and 22 that the law was just simply an addition. It was a help aid, but never meant to work against the original promise. It was a helper to the promise. And the full passion of the answer is seen in the expression that appears 10 times in the book of Romans. It's here in verse in our text, in verse 21. It appears 15 times overall, and 14 of those 15 times, it's Paul that uses it. I'm talking about the phrase, can you pick it out? Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. That's meganoita. Right? You've heard me say that before, meganoita, 15 times, 10 times in Romans. The me, to give you a little lesson here, me is the Greek negative, no or not. Genoita is a variation of the word to bring something to life, generation, right? To bring something to life. May it never be brought to life. And our King James translators actually, they actually kind of paraphrased the idea. God forbid. The word God's actually not in the text, and neither is the word, well, the word forbid is with the word may. Okay? God forbid, may it never come to life. May that never happen. May it never even be a possibility that it could germinate and spring up into something. That's what the word means. God forbid that anybody should ever come to the conclusion that the law which God gave as a supplement for a specific purpose would have ultimately worked against the original promise. In fact, every time the Apostle Paul, remember, 14 times he uses it, here's one. Every time he uses me genoita, it signifies that someone has a right premise, but they've arrived at a monstrous conclusion. Every time, that's the issue. All right, so what's the right premise in the case? The right premise is, okay, life does not come through law-keeping. You can't get born again. You can't be saved. You can't be brought out of spiritual death into life by keeping the law. That's a correct premise. All right, but then the monstrous conclusion is that what you see there, that that righteousness can be attained by keeping the law. All right, so in order to show the horror of the false conclusion, what Paul is doing is he's hypothetically stating this wrong premise. He's just hypothetically throwing it out there. Let's look at it. Maybe that'll help me out here. Let's look at it. Is the law then against the promise of God? All right, you understand what he's saying there? Did the law come so that it can destroy the Abrahamic covenant? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Okay? Now, friends, this is exactly the premise embraced by people that you know. In fact, some of you may be still believing this right now. And it's very dangerous. Some of your friends believe this, your family members, co-workers, neighbors, government workers, anybody that the people that's going to give you your vaccine shot if you get it, you know, if I do good, I will be rewarded with life from God. God will be impressed with me and let me into heaven. But even the grammar screams out the impossibility of that notion. And you don't have to be a grammarian to see that the wording clearly indicates, oh yeah, but that's not what's going on. Now, this does raise a very, very sticky question, all right? And the question is this. It's raised by strong implication in verse 21. If somebody could keep the law perfectly, like say there could be a reproduction of Jesus' life, who never sinned for one second ever in all the days of his flesh. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. All right, so let's even eliminate impeccability. Let's just say this. Somebody could live on the earth and never once sin. A ridiculous, unimaginable thing. There's people, you've been in here, I've been preaching for 25 minutes, and you've been sinning as I've been preaching. So the whole notion is ridiculous. But let's ask the question again. Let's suppose somebody could live a perfect life and never once sin in their life. Could they be saved? I've actually heard that taught. The major proponent of this ridiculous notion that the King James Bible, which came 1600 years after the original, actually trumps the original, actually believes that there's three different ways people can be saved. Yeah. But anyway... This first teaches that is simply impossible. All right, but hypothetically, I suppose. All right, if you never sin, you don't need a savior. So maybe hypothetically, it could be true. But you'd have to wonder if a person like that would ever have needed saving to begin with. This verse teaches that it just isn't possible. All right. It's like saying to someone, if you're faithful every day of your life to eat a perfectly balanced diet and to exercise according to schedule without fail, then you'll never die physically. Is that possible? I remember as a kid, I would watch Jack LaLanne. Anybody of you old timers ever hear of Jack LaLanne? Yeah, and Jack LaLanne in black and white, he'd be up there doing his, he probably did a 9 million jumping jacks in his life. And I'm a little 8-year-old kid, and I'm doing my jumping jacks with Jack LaLanne, you know, and I remember thinking in my mind, Jack LaLanne will never die. Jack LaLanne will just be, go forever. I mean, he'll just never, I was wrong. Jack LaLanne is dead. And so is everybody else. In fact, you, every last one of you, are in the process right this very second of dying. You're going to die physically, unless the rapture happens and you happen to be a Christian. We're already in the process of dying, and there's no possibility that any law, if I keep it, regardless how perfectly, could ever reduce the process of my eventual ultimate death. Everybody's dying. The whole premise is hypothetical and contrary to fact. So here's the right conclusion. Verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. Everybody's under sin. See, how is scripture is actually portraying the law as something here? Okay, what is it portraying it as? It's portraying the law as a jailer. Okay, can you picture that in your mind now? A jailer. And it's fulfilling its actual function by shutting up all humanity within the bounds of acknowledged sin. That's why Paul constantly in his writings talks about us being prisoners, slaves to sin, especially in the book of Romans. All right, so essentially, by the time we get to verse 22, Paul has won his argument. And the premise of his readers is correct. The law absolutely could never give me life. But you're so wrong to take that extra logical step and conclude that the law then must have been designed to destroy the promise. All right, so here's the deal. The law is like a magistrate, all right? The scripture, it's called the law. It's literally shut up the entire human race in a holding cell. All right? Try to picture that in your mind now. The whole human race is in a holding cell. Everybody is confined. Look at the words of the text in verse 22. Under sin. They're locked up. That's all a lost person can do is sin. They can't do anything else. It's not just the Jew in this spiritual dungeon. Everybody is there. And the jail is sin itself. So if you go to the magistrate and you ask, hey, how do I get out of here? He'll say, well, your sin has confined you and there's nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do about it. You're attached to this spiritual ball and chain, and there is no escape unless you look to the promise and live. You look to the ultimate mediator, the one who died for that sin, and live. Think of how easy it is for any one of us to have been a hair's breadth away from death before we were saved. You ever consider that? Even you healthy young people. In fact, a lot of us here are fairly healthy. Friends, is there anybody here that could not have been electrocuted and died before you were saved? Or been in an automobile accident and died? Or you were swimming and you caught a cramp and you drowned? Or you suffered a significant fall and died? Or you died from an insect bite? Or you actually had complications from a sports injury and died. Or you were in a war and died. Or you succumbed to any one of the multiplied hundreds of diseases. Newsflash, COVID-19 is not the only disease out there today. Any other disease could have wiped you out that you never cared about or took extra precautions to save yourself against. You could have died from a hunting accident. That happens every year. Beloved, that's the way millions of people who were younger and perhaps better than us died. Here's a tsunami. Here's a hurricane. Here's a tornado, and somebody's taken up like Dorothy from Kansas and is dropped in the next county and dies. Here's a fire. You know how many people die in fires every year? That none of them planned on it. Most of those people were probably lost, and their life was snuffed out in a heartbeat. They went immediately from the prison house of their mortal existence in sin straight to the fires of hell as eternal transgressors. And the rest of verse 22 teaches us that that was clearly not God's intention for them. Can you see that? The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. God wanted them to be saved. In other words, friends, even the law flowed from God's grace. We look at the law as our enemy. The law was part of God's grace. Because through it, this supplementary condemning purpose, it prepared humanity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's part of God's grace. It's part of his love and mercy for us. To tell us and to show us where we're wrong and just who it is that we're sinning against. It's part of God's mercy to show us in the Word of God that everywhere I violated God's standard. I've stepped over his line so many times I've lost count. I don't have the mathematical ability to count how many times I've done that. And in desperation, that causes me to look to something outside of myself and say, throw me that lifeline. I'm drowning. And of course, that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way anybody can ever get saved, by accepting his substitutionary work. This may shock the modern man of the 21st century, but God is not happy with sin. And he has determined that sinners, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that includes the second death. But he has also provided a means of escape. That means of escape is the second person of the Trinity, who was made flesh at a moment in time, approximately 2,000 years ago, for the purpose of that body being destroyed in judgment of God. And so that his one perfect sacrifice would assuage the wrath of God against human sin, and God would declare you not guilty, and not just not guilty, but actually righteous because of your new union with the Savior. It's all miraculous. It's all mercy. It's all about God's love. It's all about his grace and his undeserved favor to the worst of undeserving sinners. What a marvelous, marvelous message. Do we understand that tonight, friends? God is the, you've played the game Monopoly? Everybody know the game Monopoly? God has a spiritual get out of jail free card. And, you know, everybody has different rules of Monopoly. We used to pay $50 and get out of jail, you know. God has the get out of jail free card. And you don't have to roll the dice and hope that you land on chance or community chest. He has it for the taking. He can make you free. He is the one who sets recalcitrant souls free. It's a good word. Doesn't that sound good? Free. There's great freedom in Christ. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and to love it, and to, because we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.